On this Reformation Sunday, I begin with a quote from my favorite Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, old dead guy, who wrote in 1919, he was long dead by then, 1879, he wrote a very simple, compact, concise, and convicting work, which I highly recommend to you, simply titled Holiness. Therein we find these words. I want you to listen carefully, and as you do listen, I want you to ask yourself, do I fit in to this group of people he is speaking about? Do I fit in here? Listen. Marvelous that they should think as they do and yet stand still. They believe in heaven and they seem faintly to long for it, and in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know that they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there is wrath to come. And yet they appear half asleep. Astonishing, they should be what they are and yet be nothing more. No zeal, no passion, no drive, no commitment, no conviction, no courage, but complacent, sitting on their hands, doing nothing, expecting nothing. They're existing. Does that describe you? Do you fit into that category? In the 1990s World Series, the Oakland A's were favored, highly favored, to win. They went up against the Cincinnati Reds. But the Reds swept the A's in four games. Listen to what the A's third baseman, Carney Lansford, said. Contentment stinks. Stay focused. Are you complacent? Are you sitting on your hands? Are you a weak person? Are you a person who is strong in the Lord? This morning we come to a passage of Scripture that is a call to cure complacency. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and the verses that we will look at this morning in the middle of that chapter are but two in number. And the first of these two verses consists of seven words in the original Greek text. And three of those words are a adjectival phrase, the phrase that you'll find in verse 13, in the faith. The other four words in that particular verse are imperatives, present commands. This is what must be done. This is what must be true of God's people. You remember what Jesus said. We find it recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is no room in that verse for complacency. No room at all. And the two verses before us in 1 Corinthians, we find no room for complacency at all either. These commands given by Paul at the end of the letter are an exhortation to, in essence, kick the Corinthian believers in their posterior. To say, you cannot live the way that you have lived. The call of discipleship is a demanding one. It is a self-sacrificial one. It is a one where you must empty yourself for the sake and the cause of Christ. Think with me for just a moment before we look at our text. Think with me at what Paul has already revealed about this Corinthian church. They were factious, chapter 1. They were boastful and arrogant, chapter 3. They were immoral and celebrated immorality, chapter 5. They were litigious, chapter 6. They were confused about marriage and celibacy, chapter 7. They were self-indulgent, chapter 10. They were indifferent to the welfare of others, also in chapter 10. They misused their spiritual gifts for self-promotion, chapters 12 through 14. They acted in unloving ways, chapter 13. They claim to be followers of Christ. But when you look at their life looked as though they were just like the world. My friends, this must not be. We have been saved from who we once were. We're not the people that we used to be, so we can't live the way that we used to live. We are different. We are distinct from the ways of the world. This is our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Total in these two verses, there are five imperatives, five ways that we must live now as believers in Christ in this fallen, dying, and desperate world. The first is this. Be on the alert. It's in the present tense, meaning this is something that must continually be a part of our life. Don't fall asleep. Don't look like you're falling asleep. Live on the edge of your chair. Stay alert. Stay awake. This particular verb is translated in a variety of different ways into English throughout the scriptures. In 1 Peter 5, we are told to stay alert because Satan seeks to devour us. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told to stay alert because temptation seeks to overtake us. In 2 Peter 2 and in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says we should be alert to false teachers because they seek to mislead us. book of Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. And he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know not at what hour I will come to you. In Matthew chapter 26, translating the same Greek word, keep watching, Jesus says to his men while he's praying, laboring in prayer, and they're sleeping, keep watching and praying that you not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He uses the same word in the previous two chapters. In chapter 24, Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know at which day your Lord is coming. In the next chapter, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Live on the edge of your seat. Stay engaged. Stay involved. Be alert. We do so by keeping our mind in Scripture, keeping our heart in prayer. Second command, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. This is the only imperative here in verse 13 that has a condition, a phrase that modifies it, that gives it more form and more definition. Stand firm in the faith. Be steadfast, immovable in the faith. Now the Corinthian people were ones to vacillate and to doubt and to change their mind, and they were not ones who stood firm on anything. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, stand firm in the faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught you, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Those traditions, spoken and then written down, are what we have in the New Testament. Hold fast, steadfast to the Scriptures. Let me give you an illustration from church history, Reformation church history. You'll see in your notes that the first name of this positive example I'd want to give to you, and you might be tempted to pronounce it Jan Hus or John Hus, but his mommy would have pronounced it a little differently. She would have named him Jan Hus. Hus in Bohemian, his name is Bohemian, means goose. Something that you'll need to see and hear later. Now Martin Luther is often referred to as the catalyst of the Reformation, and he's sometimes called the swan of the Reformation. Here's that story, and it begins with Jan Hus. Jan Hus was born in the 14th century and lived into the 15th century. He was a priest in the Bethlehem Chapel in present-day Czech Republic. He was one who colored outside the lines, if you will, with regard to his ministry. And when Rome heard about it, they didn't like it. And so they called Jan Hus to the Council of Constance in 1415 to give an account for his ministry. These are the things that he was charged with. These were the great crimes leveled at him by the church. First, he preached in the language of the Bohemians and not in Latin. He refused to wear clerical garb, secondly, stating that such vestments brought an illegitimate distinction between clergy and laity. And finally, he encouraged congregational singing. High crimes, indeed. Rome guaranteed Jan Hus of safe passage to and from the council. And so he went. When he arrived at the council and refused to recant of those things that he believed to be coming forth from Scripture, he was condemned as a heretic. Now, in Rome's estimation, a heretic is persona non grata. They have no rights. And they would be unjust, immoral, if you will, to allow a heretic to live another day. And so they ushered Jan Hus outside of the city of Constance and burned him at the stake. Prior to his execution, he said to his executioner that he believed the gospel he preached. Further, he said that they would burn the goose, pun intended, but that a swan would arise in 100 years. Was he prophetic? 102 years later, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. Martin Luther was focusing in those theses to talk about the efficacy of indulgences with his fellow faculty members. He wasn't intending to have the people around, even in the city, to become aware of this discussion. This was an in-house debate. Question: can the exchange of money for a piece of paper actually forgive sin? That's what Luther was looking to engage his fellow faculty members with. When the Pope, Leo X, heard of Luther's activity, and because of the printing press and someone in the community seeing what was there, then translating it from Latin into German, it was within days immediately all over the country, and it found its way to Rome. Leo was not happy. It took him a while to take Luther seriously and to do something about it. Leo demanded that Luther come to Rome and defend his views. Well, he'd heard that scenario before, and Luther refused. In 1520, 3 years later, Leo excommunicated Luther. Still, Luther refused to go to Rome. The following year, in the spring, April 1521, he was called to the Diet of Worms. Now, it's not an alternative to the South Beach Diet or something else. A diet is a public meeting of German nobles. And it happened to take place in the city of Worms. So it was not a papal decree that Martin Luther had to show up. These were the German noblemen that were calling this and asking Martin Luther to come. And they guaranteed him safe passage. Oh, really? But Martin Luther went. Because he thought, in this setting, finally, I will have a fair and reasonable opportunity to declare what Scripture teaches. And by this point, Martin Luther had taught and he had written extensively on justification by faith alone. And the authority of the Bible over popes and church councils. When he arrived at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther experienced something he didn't anticipate. He was sat down in a chair in front of a table, and on top of that table were his books and pamphlets. And they had but one question to ask him. Will you recant of what you have written against the Pope and the Church? That was it. Will you recant or will you not? Caught off guard, Luther asked for a day to think about it. And they extended that to him. The next day he came back and they asked the very same question. Will you recant of what you have written against the Pope and the Church? This is Luther's response. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of my error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scripture to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. That, my friends, is a man that stood firmly, steadfastly, immovably to the truth of Scripture. He stood on the shoulders of Jan Hus, who did the same. When Paul calls us to be alert, aware, knowledgeable of what's going on, and to stand firm on the truth of Scripture, we can do nothing else. So help us, God. Second page of your notes. Third imperative. Also in verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. Just one word in the Greek text. It's variously translated in different translations. Let me give you a sampling to help you get a flavor of this particular word. New American Standard translates it, act like men. Quit you like men. Be brave. Be men of courage. Play the man. In our culture, feminism and gender blurring have buried chivalry. It has intimidated men from being men. Maybe you heard in the news a week and a half ago, a woman was on a Pennsylvania subway and was raped on the subway with 10 bystanders watching but doing nothing. Oh, they had their phones out, but they didn't call 911. No, they were filming it. Where were the men? Men, God has made you physically stronger, not to beat up on women, but to care for them and to care for the poor and to care for children and to care for the indigent. You have not been made as you have been made for your own benefit. Play the man. Be the man. God's made you that way. Let me give you another example from church history. 1521. I've mentioned that date already. You remember what happened in 1521 in Germany? The Diet of Worms. Same year. The philandering King Henry VIII wrote a piece and sent it to the Pope called Fidei Defensor. I'm sorry. No. Back up. The piece that he wrote was titled Defense of the Seven Sacraments. So here the Pope was being attacked by this monk, one of his own in Germany, and at the same time, he was applauded by a monarch in England. So, Pope Leo extended to King Henry the title Fide Defensor, Defender of the Faith. And not too long after that, Henry took that card out of his pocket and decided to play it. You see, he was married to a woman named Catherine, a number of years older than he was. And she had been pregnant many times, but had not been able to birth a child that survived infancy, except for one, a girl by the name of Mary, who shows up later in English history. So the card that Henry wanted, that he played, was to ask a favor of the king. I'm sorry, to ask a favor of the Pope. He wanted to stay in the good graces of the Pope, and he asked, would you annul my marriage to Catherine? He already had someone else in mind. And the Pope said no. The Pope refused to do that. Incensed, as if he were a little child, maybe he was, King Henry decided, well, then I'm going to start my own church. And he did. The beginnings of the Church of England. It was in the early part of King Henry's reign that there was a zealous Catholic by the name of Hugh Latimer that became converted. And with the same kind of zeal, he began preaching the Reformed faith. J.C. Ryle wrote of this particular preacher, "No one of the reformers in England probably sowed the seeds of Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the lower and middle classes as Latimer." For a number of years, number of decades, England enjoyed the flurry and the bounty and the joy and the conviction of Reformed thinking and Reformed preaching. And then Henry's daughter, Mary, became queen. She worked hastily and ruthlessly to return England to Rome. She came to power in 1553 and immediately locked Latimer in the Tower of London, where he sat, and he sat. Now let's spin the dial backwards a little bit in time and catch up with another man in this period of time in English history. His name was Nicholas Ridley. He too was a good sound Catholic who was converted to the Reformed faith. He was a scholar. He was excellent as a preacher in the pulpit. And in 1550, he became Bishop of London. One of the things for which historians applaud him was Ridley removed the stone altars in the churches in London and replaced them with simple wooden tables, saying, "Communion is not about a sacrifice, it's about a feast with the Lord. It is a feast where we commune with Him." 3 short years later, when Mary assumed the throne, not only did she put Latimer in the tower, she put Ridley there as well. And after 18 months there in the tower, they were taken outside of the city, tied together. They were taken to Oxford, as a matter of fact, tied together at a stake and burned. Prior to their execution, Ridley turned to Latimer on that October 1555 afternoon and said to Ridley, Ridley said to Latimer, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." One modern day commentator made this, historian made this comment. 3 years later, Mary, a.k.a. Bloody Mary, died and passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, a Protestant queen. And Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch. These were true men. They were kind and compassionate men, softened and formed by the Holy Spirit. But they were men of courage. They were men of conviction. They were men who stayed on the alert. They were men who were steadfast and immovable in their faith. These were men who were courageous. These were men who were brave, who were willing to stand up even when no one else would. May God give us such men. Fourth imperative in verse 13. Be strong. Be strong. Earlier in this book, in chapter 3, Paul said this in verse 3 of the third chapter. There is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? You look only to yourself for the resources you need. The strength you need comes only from what you have. The wisdom you need, the knowledge you have, the knowledge you need comes only from what you possess. Why are you not taking advantage of that which can only come from God? Let me give you a negative example from the annals of the Old Testament. When the Lord, through Moses, led his people out of the Egyptian wilderness toward the promised land, he intended that through that people, all those usurpers, those squatters in God's land would be removed, and largely by death, at the hand of his people, under the capable and godly leadership of Joshua, God conquered much of the promised land. But intentionally, not all of the peoples were removed. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that God strategically and intentionally did it that way, causing next generations to trust God to deliver those people into their hands. The Philistines were one of those groups that were not extricated ever. And still to this day, they are a thorn in Israel's side. In the book of 1 Samuel, prior to the first king of Israel, Saul, rising to serve the people, the Israelites are in a skirmish once again with the Philistines. And this time, initially, the Philistines are successful and they're beating up on the Israelites. So the Israelites said, "Wait a minute, we have a resource we haven't taken advantage of. It's the Ark of the Covenant." And so they call for the Ark of the Covenant to come into the camp. "Ah, finally, our silver bullet, our lucky rabbit's foot, and we're ready to go." Verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. "As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded." It rumbled. "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.'" They had greater faith than the Israelites did. "And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" Take courage! In the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, we call the Septuagint. It's marked by the letters LXX. It's the same Greek word that we find in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be strong. It's translated here, "Be courage, take courage, and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Now, the negative example here is the Philistines were doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were looking only at themselves, at the resources that they had. Well, the resources that they had were sufficient to resoundly beat up on the Israelites. And they did. But imagine what might have happened had the Israelites, weaker, fewer in number than the Philistines, had sought to find their strength, not in their own resources, but in the Lord. I find it interesting, turning back to our text, that this particular imperative verb is the only one in the past tense. Now, a past tense, it describes something where the action is done to the subject. So when Paul says, be strong, he's not saying, be strong in yourself. He's not saying, go out and find strength somewhere else. He's talking about a strength that comes to them. We read of the same idea elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays, I bow my knees before the Father that He would grant you to be strengthened, past tense, be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Same Greek word. Same passive tense. In chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How is it that men stand to be burned at the stake? Where do they find that strength? Where do they find that courage? Where do they find that bravery? Does it come from within them? No. Latimer and Ridley, Jan Hus, trusted in the Lord. That's how men become true men. Not by finding resources from within themselves, but by trusting in Him who is strength. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes. Wait for the Lord. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, William Barclay likens these first four imperatives to a commander's orders to a soldier. And he summarizes verse 13 in this way. Listen. As a sentinel, be ever on the alert. When under attack, stand fast in the faith and yield not an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king. One last imperative remains in verse 15 of our text. 14. Let all you do be done in love. Yes, there are men who use their strength to take advantage and abuse other people. Yeah. But that's not what God calls us to, men. He calls us to be strong. He calls us to be courageous. He calls us to be brave in the context of love. John MacArthur comments on this verse. Love complements and balances everything else. It is the beautiful softening principle. It keeps our firmness from becoming hardness and our strength from becoming domineering. It keeps our maturity gentle and considerate. Keeps our right doctrine from becoming obstinate dogmatism and our right living from becoming smug self-righteousness. This love is not an add-on. It's not some schmaltzy afterthought. It's at the very heart of all we do. We stay alert. We remain steadfast. We are courageous. We draw strength from the Lord, all out of love for the Lord and those around us. In conclusion, I go back to that question that I started with this morning as I read from Ryle's piece. Do you fit into this group of people Ryle writes about? Let me read it again. Marvelous that they should think as they do and yet stand still. They believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it, and in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for Him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they were at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door, and there is wrath to come, and yet they appear half asleep. Astonishing, they should be what they are, and yet be nothing more. May complacency and the quest for an easy life never be heard among us. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we stand on the shoulders of many who have gone before us, who with courage and conviction, steadfastness of faith, they have withstood the winds of unrighteous people and the wiles of the devil himself. God, give us that faith. Give us that courage. Give us that strength. We know to be beyond ourselves, that You might receive all of the glory. Soli Deo Gloria.